Please turn with me to those last verses of Acts and chapter 2. The last verses of Acts and chapter 2. Let me ask you, what would you give to be part of a group of people which was noticeably devoted to the Lord himself, noticeably devoted passionately even to one another, and noticeably devoted to the Lord's work in the outside world? What would you give to be part of such a people? A vibrant people, a alive people, a joyful people. What would you give to be part of such? A group where the Word of God was faithfully and maybe even passionately preached in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power and lived out earnestly by everybody in the listening community. A place where the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the wonder, the gladness, the central focus of everything that took place. A people where submission to God was evident in the prevailing prayerfulness which went on day after day in the life of this people and was the mark of them. What would you do to be part of a place where God was reverently and joyfully worshipped week after week? Where there was a sense of his presence and an awesome fear falling upon people, where souls were being saved steadily and even without interruption. Where the sense of oneness between those in the group was tangible, rooted in shared lives, in that corporate, as we heard this morning, project of Christ-likeness, being worked out in a love and a care and a compassion and a support which truly was of another world. And where the surrounding unbelievers had a sense of thankfulness that you as the group existed and that these folks were reached with the gospel and with compassion, that some of them were saved and added to your group. What would you give to be part of something like that? Well, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, gives us a thrilling, I hope inspiring picture of the nature of life in the early church. Here in these verses, 42 to 47, is the result of Pentecost, the result of Simon Peter's preaching. Here is the result of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Here is a spirit-filled church. Here is a touch of heaven on earth. Here is a colony of people on earth whose citizenship is in another place, and it shows. Now, of course, the record in Acts isn't entirely rosy. We're not far from Ananias and Sapphira. We're not long from grumbles about the Greek-speaking widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It had its problems, many of them. It had its opposition, but nevertheless, don't you feel in your own heart an ache that there is indeed something mouth-watering happening here for us in verses 42 to 47? The description of the nature of this life is many-dimensioned. It seems to me it's not that easy to pigeonhole. We're told that they continue nine different things, four of them from verse 42 and five of them from verse 46 and 47. Some of those things they continued in were in relation one to another. Some were in relation to God directly. Some were in relation to all the people. There's a real overlap and dovetailing. It brings to mind for me an afternoon of fellowship once up at Stapleford Baptist Church, where in the days when we used overhead projectors and we were looking at the life of the church. And on the overhead projector we had a transparency, and there on the wall was a circle which represented Stapleford Baptist Church. It always amused me that over here was the missionaries, and it said, "Where in the world is Stapleford Baptist Church?" And I often wondered where in the world was Stapleford Baptist Church, but that wasn't the point. Here on the screen was a transparency, a circle, and then we played about down here with three other little circles that we'd added. And one was entitled Worship, and one was entitled Fellowship, and one was entitled Evangelism. And we showed how those are three very important features of the life of the church. But they weren't separate. There was an overlap. And sometimes they seemed to overlap very greatly, and sometimes they didn't seem to overlap very... It was very difficult to define exactly whether one activity sometimes was in this circle or in that circle, because it was just real life overflowing into different segments. And so it is for us here tonight in verses 42 to 47, an inspiring picture of the true nature of church life. And it has to be said today that when we read these verses, what we read there is sadly far from the experience of many Christians today. And what I think is even sadder is that it's far from the aspiration of many Christians today. It's so easiest for us, whereas we need to be thankful for what we do have, to never really give a thought to whether it ought to be any different. What would you give to be part of this kind of life that we read of here in 42 to 47? Some might answer, never really thought about it. I just come and I just go and that's it. Some people might look at this and say, well, I thought I was part of that. We know this and we're satisfied with what we know. And that's the true nature of church life. Some may say, well, actually, it isn't where we are, but it's where I long to be. I long to be in a place where these things are being lived out. I think the danger is another answer to say, well, it's not us, and I don't expect that it ever will be. I think it was Roger Carswell once who said, cynicism is often sinful. And maybe some of our cynicism needs to be jettisoned as part of our seeking above and slaying below. What would you give to be part of a group whose life could be described as this one here? I want to say two things by way of introduction. First of all, don't overlook the foundation here. I sense that's so easy to do. It's so easy to want to replicate this sort of community life without recognising where it's rooted. There are many different groups, aren't there? The whole world, religious and non-religious, who have a great community life together, seek to replicate something of this, but it isn't this at all, because this has a unique basis. This church life here wasn't organised. In fact, I'd say three things about it. Don't overlook this root. It's vital. First of all, it was rooted in the transforming gospel, wasn't it? This came about through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended. This is the result of Pentecost and the transforming gospel. We read here of transformed lives because that's what the gospel does. It transforms lives and it goes on transforming lives. That's the explanation of this life. Secondly, this life is created and sustained by the Holy Spirit. You can't manufacture this life at all. The genuine thing is created and sustained by no one less than God, the Holy Spirit, who was outpoured at Pentecost and filled them. And thirdly, do quickly notice that this life being described here is an outworking of a number of things. This life doesn't exist without the things I'm about to mention now. In verse 41, they were receivers of the word. They received the gospel. In verse 44, they are those who believed. In verse 47, they're those whom the Lord had saved. In verse 38, they've repented and been baptized and been forgiven of their sins and received the Holy Spirit. As we look at this life, don't overlook the foundation. It's rooted in the gospel, it's created and sustained by the Holy Spirit, and it's an outworking of individuals together receiving the gospel, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved, repenting, being forgiven, receiving the Holy Spirit. And so I do just pause tonight to ask you, is that true of you? Because you can go on trying to manufacture a life or to replicate a life, and there's no chance of it ever succeeding unless these things are true of you. So for all your church attendance, have you received the word? Have you been saved? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you your sins? Have you received the Holy Spirit? That's the root. You can't have this life without those things being at the foundation. And the flip side of that is having those things leads to this quality of life. Don't overlook the foundation. And secondly, by way of introduction, take note that this is the ongoing life. We have the word here, continued for us twice. They continued steadfastly. They were continuing in. And I suppose this is a really valid question for us, isn't it? You know, you might be able to go back and talk about your conversion and the date, or perhaps you haven't got a date, but you can talk about your conversion. But how's your walk today? Are you continuing? Seems to me it's very easy for others to cut in on us, isn't it, like in Galatia, and for us not to walk as once we walked. How's your walk today? I hope this is a real encouragement to you to say, well, I must be continuing. This life which began continued. In fact, that continuing is a feature of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 1, verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer. Here the word is used in 42 and 46. The apostles speak in chapter 6 and verse 4 of giving ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Are you continuing? Continuing in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not continuing to come to church and sit in a seat. Continuing with him. Are you pressing on? Are you seeking those things above? Are you slaying those things below? Are you putting off and putting on? These people continued. And the word used here is a description of intensity. They continued steadfastly. Sometimes it's written they devoted themselves. I'm not great on these things, but I'm told the word means they were strong towards. That's the intensity of what they were doing. They were strong towards the things that they were doing. That's an intensity. And I think all of those descriptions help us, because on the one hand it's an intensity of heart devotion. It goes deep and it's steadfast. But also it is over time and persisting and enduring and persevering. And those aren't great qualities in the world today, are they? But they're essential discipleship qualities. Devotion. Intensity. And persistence. I'm showing my age, I know, but I've always quite enjoyed Victor Jack's little book, which you used to be able to get for 2 shillings, Believe and Be Baptized. It's in a modern, updated version, but I've always found it ever so helpful for this simple reason. And we've preached his outline at baptisms here in the past, because he gives an outline of Pentecost, where the crowd was confronted by the truth about Jesus and about themselves, convicted by the truth in their hearts, concerned about the truth to ask, what must we do to be saved? Converted to Jesus, repentance, faith, confessing to Jesus, baptism. And then I was always just so chuffed that he never left it there. He got those 5 C's, and then his last point, and a good one, was continuing with Jesus. He went on to verse 42. I think it's a really helpful question to ask. You know, have I got a bit stuck? Have I stagnated? Am I backslidden? Oh, if that's true, Lord, I shouldn't be there. Lord, I want to be somebody who continues. So by way of introduction, don't overlook the foundation. And notice that they're continuing. The conversion wasn't the end of it. Actually, it was the beginning of something glorious. And the things they continued in, I think there are 9 of them here, they dovetail and overlap, being mentioned in verses 42 and 46. Which then takes me to my one main point this evening, is I want you please to notice, as we look at these verses, don't overlook the foundation. Notice and relate to the fact that it's continuing. And then please with me tonight, notice that this life was three-dimensional. It's the three-dimensional life. And that seems to me to be so very important, because there's a balance there, isn't there? There's three dimensions. Quite easy, perhaps, to be strong in one, poor in another, utterly neglect a third, which isn't the balanced life. This life is three-dimensional. It's upward, it's within, and it's without. And that's part of the wonder and glory of this life. Let's start, first of all, of course, with the upward life. Here's a group of individuals living out a life devoted to the Lord. Devoted to the Lord. Now, there's balance, but this is clearly the right starting place. But even then, just notice, but it's not the only dimension. It's critical, it's essential. But where this is being lived out authentically, you will find the other dimensions too. But this is where we start. A life devoted to the Lord. And I'd briefly like to suggest to you that's shown here in four ways. First of all, it's seen in a life of being devoted to His Word, as we heard this morning, of people saturated with the Word of God. The first thing that's mentioned here is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The Old Testament was on scrolls, they didn't have the New Testament. This group of 3,120 hung on the uniquely authoritative teaching of the apostles, who, as we know from the letters to the likes of Ephesus, were laying a foundation of Christian doctrine in the New Testament. That's what the foundation is described as in Ephesians 2:20. It's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's now what we have in the New Testament. It's the inspired word of God. It's what God Himself says. That's the first thing that we read of, that they gave themselves to, continued in steadfastly. In fact, by chapter 5 and verse 18, they're being accused, "You've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." What a lovely charge that was, really. Wouldn't it be lovely to fill Shepshed with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? The first thing in their devotion to the Lord is a devotion to His Word. The New Testament emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine and the dangers of false teaching. It's the teaching which we find in God's Word which tells us who God is and what He's like. In all of His glory, in all of His compassion, in all of His love, in all of His mercy, in all of His majesty, in all of His might. How do we know who God is? Because He's let us know in His Word. It's wonderful. He's revealed Himself to us. That same Word reveals to us what we are like in our sin, our rebellion, our corruption. The sentence that we are rightly under of judgment because of our sin. It's the Word which reveals to us the glorious salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the Word which tells us of judgment. It's the Word that tells us how to live our lives. And being as the Great Commission was to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded, I take it that in their devotion to the Lord, they were firstly devoted to the Word, which meant that they were soaked in it and submissive to it. Ian used the term saturated this morning. I thought, are you soaked tonight? Same thing, isn't it? Soaked, drenched, saturated in the Word of God and submissive to it. Isn't it a sign of a Spirit-filled church that the people are devoted to what the Spirit of truth teaches? Three dimensions. Firstly, upward, and the first thing that's mentioned is a devotion to the Lord in His Word. Second thing, more difficult, I'm going to call it tonight, their devotion to His work on the cross. Where do I get that from? Well, in verse 42, it may be written that, in effect, they continued steadfastly in two things. Firstly, the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, in prayer, in fellowship. And that fellowship was in the breaking of bread and its prayers. That's a possibility. It's difficult to know. We had our own commas here, don't we, today, which they didn't have in their day. But I want to draw your attention now to the matter of breaking of bread. Breaking of bread, which we find twice here in these verses. We find it there in verse 42, we find it lower down in verse 46. When you look at the New Testament, this phrase more often seems to refer to table fellowship, to eating with one another, accepting one another. one of Luke's first uses, isn't it? It's on the when Jesus meets the two on the road to Emmaus, and he breaks bread with them. Certainly down here in verse 46, it seems to be a broader reference to them breaking bread and eating together from house to house, unless it means that they went and had communion from house to house. But quite often, and there's three further references in Acts, it seems the first reference is to table fellowship. But it's known that when the church gathered and ate, the Lord's Supper was a specific element which was included. And let's not forget that we are undeniably commanded to remember him in this way, by taking the bread and taking the wine. And because it's referred to here as the breaking of bread, and it's something that they came together to do on the first day of the week, though that too is inconclusive, it seems to me on balance that it certainly contains here a reference to the Lord's Supper. And that's something that we're to be devoted to, isn't it? Lest we forget. We look back and we remember. We look back and we look forward, proclaiming his death until he comes. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is central to everything we do. The Christ who died for us, the Christ who was made sin for us, the Christ who gave his life as a ransom for us on the cross is central, with great gladness, to everything that we do. In his first dimension, they were devoted to the teaching, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and I'm sure that in that there was an element of them meeting together for the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, they were devoted to his will. Not to their own preferences, but to his will. And I say that because we read here that they were devoted to, continued steadfastly in, the prayers. And it seems that at this time there were set times of prayer. We're going to come across Peter and John in chapter 3 and verse 1, who went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Here was a people absolutely devoted to prayer. It was unthinkable that it wasn't part of their lives. It's something that they continued steadfastly in. We've already seen that they begun it. Chapter 1, verse 14, they continued with one another in prayer and supplication. In the setting aside of Matthias as the 12th apostle, verse 24 of chapter 1, they prayed, "You who know the hearts of all, show us." They prayed. In chapter 6 and verse 6, they prayed and laid hands on the seven who had been set apart, that the apostles might give themselves primarily to prayer. So there's a praying for these seven that we might give ourselves primarily to prayer. Can you see on every frame as you looked at the life of the... There's prayer. Chapter 8 and verse 15, Peter and John are called to pray that the believers in Samaria would receive the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, Saul is praying. End of the chapter, Peter is praying for Dorcas to arise. In chapter 10, Peter's having a regular prayer time on the rooftop in Joppa. When he's in prison, in Acts chapter 12, many are gathered together praying. Chapter 13, when they set apart Barnabas and Saul, they prayed. Chapter 14, 23, when they appointed the elders, guess what they did? Yes, they prayed. What, as we heard this morning, what were Paul and Silas doing at midnight? They were singing and they were praying in prison. Chapter 20, Paul kneels and prays with the Ephesian elders as he says goodbye to them. In Tyre, in chapter 1 and verse 5, they knelt down on the shore to pray. Paul prayed in Malta for the father of Publius. There's prayer, and they prayed, 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 and they prayed. A few weeks ago, I went down to see my mum, and walking around the supermarket like you do, I bumped into three members of the church where we were first converted. Wonderful going round. And also met a lady in there who'd been a missionary out in Rwanda who knew my dad's cousin by a little tangent. It's not what you expect shopping in Sainsbury's, is it? But still. Wonderful. It's a wonderful half an hour, actually. And one of the ladies in there said, "You know that we're still praying every morning, don't you?" And I said, "No, tell me about it." She said, "Well, last year we felt as a church that those who could would get together just for a short time every morning and we'd have a week of prayer." And she said, "And it's still going on. Every morning some of us gather together to pray." And they spoke about the encouragements they were knowing, with others being added to them. They gave themselves to prayer. It does seem that some of these are set times, but it seems from the list that I've just given you that it's a constant thing, and it seems in a sense to be a spontaneous activity as events unfurl. But as things unfurl, we'll pray. Because we know that we're utterly dependent upon God. It's a mark of our submission that we pray, your will be done. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come. Here was a people, and you could just tell they were devoted to God, because they were devoted to his word, they were devoted to remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were devoted in prayer to submitting to God's will, and fourthly, and very briefly, only one mention, verse 47, but they were devoted to his worship. Because we read here that they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. They were a people who praised God. It means to speak well of God. Probably means here something about singing as well. There was a joy about these people. There was something of heaven on earth about these people, because heaven is full of praises. And here's this little colony of heaven here in Jerusalem, devoted to the Lord, devoted to his worship. The Psalms are full of praise. The Christian church has always been full of praise. Here was a people utterly devoted to the living God who'd saved them. Secondly, second dimension, they were very evidently devoted to one another. Here was a people who were together. Now, just notice again, this togetherness started elsewhere. This togetherness wouldn't have existed unless there was the first dimension that we've looked at. But the first dimension didn't just stay on its own. It overflowed into this dimension. They were devoted to one another. And I'd argue that here in these verses, it's the dominant theme. I think that's because Luke is describing the nature of church life. He's speaking of the quality of Christian life known and enjoyed. I'm arguing it's a predominant theme because in verse 42 it mentions fellowship. Verse 44 mentions all together. Verse 44 again says all things in common. Verse 45, to all as needed. Verse 45, they were of one accord or of one mind. Here was a people who were together. There's an awful, odious individualism about the Western church today. You know, it's not just me in my small corner, and it's me in my furrow, and you in the next furrow. Getting along all right? Good. I'm in my furrow. And frankly, it sinks. And it isn't part of what we read here at all. There was a glorious supernatural oneness. They were, verse 42, devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to the thing that they had in common. That's really what it means. And if you return to your basis, what do they have in common? Well, the gospel. And a shared experience of the gospel. And they had Christ. And they together shared the life of Christ in the body of Christ, which was the church. And it was a transformed people who were devoted to that which they had in common with one another. Because we're not the bowls club or the golf club or the supporters of Shepshire Dynamo. We're the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're the flock and he's the shepherd. We're the bride and he's the groom. And as we saw in that series and in Ephesians, we have a glorious oneness. A great oneness, which you can mar. You can't take it away. It's given, it's great and it's glorious, but you can mar it. You can live as though it doesn't exist. But it does. Because we're such a wonderful oneness. We're part of the body. We're part of the same. They had all things in common. When Paul speaking is in chapter 4 of Ephesus, in Ephesians, of the oneness, the one spirit. You know, we're all members of the one body. We're all indwelt by the one spirit. We all have the same hope, the one hope. We've got the same destiny, friends. We follow the same Lord, being made like him and submitting to him. We share the same faith, we're governed by the same glorious body of truth. We've all had the one baptism in the Spirit into our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a one God and Father. We're under the same authority. We know the same affection, enjoy the same fellowship, we live to the same honour. That which unites us is great and glorious, and we should cherish it and guard it, because it's nothing less than the life of Christ at work in the body. We have fellowship with the triune three, who themselves have fellowship one with another. We've been brought into fellowship with the Son and with the Father and with the Spirit. And that shows. It has to show. Here is outworked in the most practical of ways, you know, from the heights of fellowship to the mundane of material possessions. But that's what we read of here, and we'll read of it again, won't we, in chapter 4, 32-ish, I think. First of all, they were physically together, verse 46. They seemed to enjoy being together. They just came together. Couldn't wait to come together, I guess. I told you the story before about when a young man was converted many years ago, and at the church meeting they decided that they would move the Bible study to a Thursday night. And this young man, not long converted, had real glee on his face and went, punched the air with his fist, said, "Wonderful!" He said, "We'll now be together Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night was the prayer meeting." And he was so thrilled that he was going to be together with his brothers and sisters, who didn't look quite so thrilled, but never mind. I hope we meant the words that we sung in our last two hymns. You know, there's nothing like it. It's up another world. Verse 44 here, they had all things in common. That doesn't mean they set up a commune. You were clearly allowed property. But it's an attitude, it's a worldview about what we own, our possessions. It was clearly voluntary, as we shall see as we go into even chapters 4 and chapter 5. But they treated everything they had as belonging to everybody else. They held all things in common between them. I mentioned before the church had tried to work that out in having a fellowship directory. Such as if you had anything or a service you were prepared to provide, you put it in the church directory. And then on a Saturday morning, if you woke up and you thought your head need doing, you'd go and look at B, Black and Decker, and all you knew where to go and get the Black and Decker. It was just a way of saying, well, what's mine is yours. Come and share it. Most importantly, it's an attitude. What's mine is not just mine. It's yours because of this great oneness that we have. So we read here, they were selling and dividing, and that's not just a one-off. The word means continuing. They were selling and dividing according to need. There was a loving concern for the poor and needy amongst them, as there was for the Greek-speaking widows when they were being overlooked in the food distribution. There was a real practical love and care one for another. And that doesn't have to be simply, does it, in material things. You know, there are people who have emotional needs, psychological needs, you know. It's easy in the time of end of a service when you have a time of fellowship, as we call it. It's, you know, some people have to go. Have every reason that they need to be elsewhere. We all know what it's like to feel, I don't want to stay. But it shouldn't really be about us, is it? It should be about others. You know, what needs have others got here tonight that, you know, I might just be able to help with under God, a word in season to remind them that they're loved. You know, just something simple which meets a need in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were of one accord, of one mind, verse 46. They were enviably together, weren't they? Loving not one another, not only in word and tongue, but in action and in truth. All those verses we've looked at over the years of each other, have compassion to one another, bear with one another, love one another, pray for one another. All these things are part of this glorious oneness. They loved one another, and it showed. A dimension of being devoted to God, His word, the remembrance of the cross, in prayer submissive to His will, and to His praise and worship. And then this devotion to one another, born out of this remarkable spiritual oneness by which God binds His people together, which is then outworked in practice. Before thirdly and finally, we also notice they were devoted to the Lord's work in the world. Remember, it's three-dimensional. you shouldn't really have one without the others. It's all three. Devotion to Him. And because of that, a devotion to my brothers and sisters. And because of that, a devotion to His work in the world too. Don't overlook the fact that God is very clearly at work Himself here. And let me just notice as we close three things. First of all, in verse 43, we read that fear came upon every soul. Now, is that every soul in the church, or is it every soul in Jerusalem? Given that fear in Acts of the Apostles is mostly associated with fear on all the people because of divine activity, I take it to be so here as well. When we come to chapter 5 in Ananias and Sapphira, we read of a fear falling on all people. In Acts chapter 9, we read of the people themselves, the believers only, walking in fear. In Ephesus, when there's that awful episode of the sons of Sceva and the demon being exorcised, we read there again that in association with divine activity, there is fear. There is fear. God is at work here in the world. And the way in which He is at work is made plain to us, because we read in verse 43 that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Just notice that verse. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Notice that it doesn't say the apostles did the work, it says the work was done through them. They did do the work, but the emphasis here is passive. It's God's work. What God is doing through them is what's been spoken of that He did through Jesus in Acts chapter 2, earlier on, verses 19 and 22, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were done through the apostles. What was the point of signs and wonders? To authenticate the message of the gospel, which was their focus. And so, though clearly God is at work, it's clear to me that the apostles were at work too, because they didn't sit around one night and say, oh, shall we pop out and have an hour of signs and wonders tonight then, Simon? It was as they went out burdened with the gospel and for souls and preached that they were enabled to do signs and wonders to authenticate the message that they preached. But remember also that signs and wonders were very often, as with our Lord Jesus Christ, signs of compassion. Yes, He calmed the winds and the waves. But it was compassion that He turned water into wine, compassion that He healed the lepers, compassion that He gave sight to the blind, compassion that He raised the dead. All signs, of course, pointing to the kingdom in its fullness. But the picture very clearly here is of the apostles being in the world, declaring the message, and accompanying that with signs of compassion. So they weren't just simply devoted to the Lord, me in my furrow. They were devoted to the Lord and to one another and to His work in the world, because they were in the world declaring His message, in their case, with compassionate signs. What's more, secondly, we're told in verse 47 that they enjoyed the favour with all people. So they can't have been a segregated bunch. In some ways they were utterly different to those around them, weren't they? Others were frightened to come near them in Solomon's colonnade, but nevertheless they had favour with all the people. And that's interesting, because despite all the opposition that we're going to read of, the word means that the people around them were thankful that they were there. The people around them were thankful that they were there. Now that was of grace, wasn't it? But these people who were devoted to God and were devoted to one another found favour with those around them. And we would know something of that here, wouldn't we? There will be instances here where we know that individuals are watched by other individuals and the gospel is rejected, but a favour is still shown. There are people in Shepshed with whom we have contact who appreciate the love and the care that they know from the people of God, such that the people of God enjoy a favour with these people. Now, we desire much more. You can reject the gospel and still give favour to the people who are demonstrating the love and compassion of the gospel. But they were clearly demonstrating something, and the people around them were thankful. And then thirdly, look at verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, the emphasis is clearly on the Lord. He's the only one who can add. It's often our practice, isn't it, when we read of human activity, we always counterbalance it by reminding of God's sovereignty. We often do that. Tonight I want to make a little reversal of that. The emphasis here is clearly upon the work of the Lord. He is adding. But surely he's adding through the work that his people are doing. As they are devoted to working evangelistically, preaching the gospel that the Lord would be glorified and that souls would be saved, he, as only he can do, adds to the church daily those who are being saved. They were in the world, they were declaring the gospel, they were showing compassion, they were finding favour. And as they laboured evangelistically, the Lord was pleased to add to their numbers. Well, I would conclude that that's the true nature of church life, and I hope you've got an appetite for it. An appetite for three-dimensional living here, in this place. A three-dimensional life which is of another world and is utterly glorious. Rooted in this one foundation of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And maybe we need to humble ourselves again before the gospel. And secondly, take note that it's ongoing. They were pressing on. If you're conscious that you're backsliding or stagnating or not growing, then seek the Lord afresh, that you be somebody who continues. That together we would be a church that seeks to emulate all three of these dimensions. I began by asking you a question I'm going to close with. What would you give to be part of a church which was noticeably in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Tangibly in love with one another and evidently at love with the Lord's work in the world. Where the gospel was faithfully, passionately even preached in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power and lived out to the full earnestly by those who received it. Where the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was the central focus. Where submission to God was evident in prevailing prayerfulness. Where God was worshipped reverently and joyfully. Where there was a sense of his presence and an awesome fear falling upon the people. Where souls were being saved. Maybe even steadily and without interruption. Where the oneness between the people of God was tangible, rooted in shared lives, worked out in loving, caring, supportive, sacrificial fellowship. Where the surrounding believers, unbelievers, had a sense of thankfulness that the church existed. And that some of these folks were reached with the gospel and compassion, saved and added to the church. What would you give to be part of that? Would you give yourself? As we close this morning, all for Jesus. Would you give yourself? Because that's what's, by God's grace, required. True church life of this nature occurs when every individual member of the body gives themselves in wholehearted, submissive, glad devotion to the Lord, to one another, and to his gospel work in the world. And it's great, and it honours him. Would you give yourself to God?